I'm going to start in the book of Acts, where we oftentimes have been late, as of late, and we had made our way up to Acts 9, and so that's where I'm going to take up our story. If you have your Bible handy, we're going to go that direction. At this point in Scripture, we have come first and foremost, front and center, with Saul. Saul, a young leader in the religious and political scene of Judea of the time and just after Jesus Christ's death. Saul, if you recall, here is a Pharisee. We're quickly reminded of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's a Pharisee. This happens to be a religious sect in review, a group who follows the oral traditions, oftentimes above the Old Testament scriptures. The Pharisees believed they were required to live in a constant state of purity. And for this reason, they were oftentimes strict, very particular about how acutely they had to hold to the, more importantly, the oral law in their case. But they oftentimes required platitudes and rituals that then made their oral law, the temple, and all things associated with their positions really a form of idolatry. Their hypocritical approach produced an attitude I would characterize as sanctimonious. You know, this really is Saul to a T. I'm going to raise this up. It seems to be falling on me. He happens to be learned, if you know by background. He happens to be zealous. And he's also very self-righteous, as we see up to as we approach Acts 9. You know, from this vantage point, Saul views the teaching of Jesus as blasphemous. And as we've seen then up to date, the result is that he views all followers of Christ as heretics. His mission then was to track down, and in this case, beat or imprison or kill anyone who followed Jesus Christ. And he doesn't stop until he does so. So as we've made our way up to Acts 9, and we're going to actually be a third of the way through the book of Acts, as we've made our way up to Acts 9, we've learned something through the very first part of Acts 9, the first part of this chapter, as you recall. And here's what I took from it, that God is able to call anyone. God is able to call anyone. Because when we think of background in terms of what Saul had long lived, this is one that probably many of us would say, well, you couldn't. God would never call that person. Go with me to 1 Samuel 16. 1 Samuel 16, you remember the storyline here? This is the part where Samuel is inspired to go to the house of Jesse. Remember the verse here, 1 Samuel 16? We oftentimes make this a memory verse. 1 Samuel 16:7. And if you're going to leave a marker in Acts 9, I'd encourage you to. But we know that Samuel is inspired to go to the house of Jesse because he has been sent to the house of Jesse in order to anoint the next king of Israel. And what does he do when he gets there? He's got all these brothers to go through, and he goes one after another. Well, this oldest one, he must be king. Or the next oldest, he must be king. And he goes all the way down. Remember what he says to Jesse at this point? Well, do you have anyone else? Because none of these guys work. And he's looking at, even in this situation, he's looking at the scenario the way a human does. And we get this beautiful verse in 1 Samuel 16:7. It reads this way, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature." Because that's the way human beings look at things, don't we? One of the things I talk about in leadership class, which we start another session here the next Monday, is as human beings, we typically gravitate toward those a little bit taller than average, those a little bit smarter than average, those a little bit more socially adept than average. We look for these people. We're drawn to these people. And in a case like this, you look, and Jesse's looking for something characteristic of what he thinks is a king. And God says here in the middle of this verse, "I don't think that way. That's not how this works, because I have refused him." So in this case, he continues, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance." That's what we're taken with. Boy, our society is all about that. But the Lord looks at the heart. And so as we see here in Acts 9, if you want to flip back, we see Saul, one who's been so vehemently opposed to anything connected with Jesus Christ's life, his teachings, his sacrifice. We see this Saul called. And Saul, in 19 verses, does a 180 on us. He goes, in this case, from tormentor to teacher and tool of God. And he becomes a servant after a three-day trial. So with much anticipation, we make our way up to verse 20. And that's what I'm going to ask us to cover today during this first split sermon. I have opportunity to share this with the other Oss, Mr. Oss, today in this case. And so we're going to cover Acts 9, 20 through the latter end of the chapter, verse 43. I've entitled this message, The Work of Saul, because remember, he still gets the designation Saul at this point. He'll later be called Paul. Saul, the work of Saul and Peter. And so we're going to cover this next section of Scripture in two parts. If you're looking to break down this section of Scripture, it's probably wisest that we do so this way. Let's deal with, first off, Acts 9, 20 through 31. And this is, we might term, Saul in Damascus and Jerusalem. And then we'll break down the latter part, the very end of Acts 9, verses 32 through 43. This, we're going to change characters, change individuals. This will be Peter and Lydda in Joppa. Now, as I've done in times past, I certainly want to encourage you, if you have in the back of your Bible, and many of us do, have index of maps. Remember what I've tried to do? One of the, supplemental purpose in some of this is for us to go and see this area, these areas on the map. And depending on what map you have in the back, we're going to deal with Damascus, you can see here. We're going to see Tarsus. And so if you see some of the lands here, I have one map that identifies Paul's first and second journeys. And if you go look above Jerusalem, that's the general region we're going to deal with. So if you have a map handy, I oftentimes encourage you to do this. In fact, your map may actually have a path or a trail or a blue or green indicator showing the journeys of Paul. But in a case like this, we're going to see some of this begin to play out now that we have Saul converted by God to go and do a very different work than what he was doing prior. So that said, let's start in Acts 9, verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. I need to pause because I need to let that sink in. This is the same individual that was going and trying to make martyrs of anyone who would do this. So the fact that we read this scripture now, this is as far from the original Saul we read that you can be. Saul is now zealously preaching Christ as God. Verse 24, but their plot became known to Saul. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 21. Better to read 21 than 23. Then all who heard were amazed, and they said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? You know, they're thinking here, what happened to this guy? We know this guy. We've cowered in fear from this guy. We have hid ourselves to make sure that Saul doesn't find us, because remember, he was going to the high priest. He was looking for lists of those Christians who obeyed God's truth, who understood what Christ stood for. And this same Saul is now preaching the exact gospel that he was opposed to. And so as we see here in 20 and 21, they're kind of confounded by this. But Saul increased all the more, verse 22, in strength, and same word I just offered, and confounded that the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. You know, if we look here by background, the term proving is probably one that we should point out. In Greek, it means to bring or to bring together or to deduce. And if it helps here, the language on the tail end of this sentence is not passive voice. It's very active in terms of his actions. He was deeply involved. The same zeal he directed toward a negative way, he's now using in a very impassioned way. And the emphasis here is indeed a passion and an intellectual acuteness in how he was dealing with people. Verse 23. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, I'm going to drop something in here. The notion of many days were passed in many commentaries refers to the fact that there were 3 years that Paul spent in Arabia. And many commentaries will indicate that those 3 years, that period of time, fits right here in that many days were passed. In fact, if you go and look, the commentaries oftentimes indicate that Paul spent some time in Arabia. I was offered at one point a timeline when I was at Ambassador, and the Ambassador Bible Center also offers the same timeline of what this and many days were passed, what fits there. And I'm going to offer you a 7-point timeline just briefly about what happens here, that notion of many days. If we talk by timeline, what fits here, Saul was step one in our timeline. Saul is converted on the road to Damascus. And we've already read that in the same chapter. We also see it in Galatians 1. Next, in our timeline 2, he preaches in Damascus. We see that also in Galatians 1. He then goes to Arabia, the next the next mark on our timeline. He next goes to Arabia, and that's Galatians 1, verse 17. He then returns and preaches in Damascus for a period of 3 years. That's Galatians 1:18. He then, point 5 on our timeline, Saul goes to Jerusalem and stays with Peter for 15 days. 6, he then escapes from Jerusalem for Caesarea. And then lastly, he returns from the region of Syria and Cilicia. I'm probably not pronouncing that right. Cilicia. Is that right? Close enough. You're going to go with that. So let's keep going in verse 24. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. So obviously they were after him at this point. Then the disciples took him by night. They had to hide him out and let him down through the wall in a large basket. So what we see here is Paul is now a threat to them, or Saul is now a threat to them. Verse 26, and when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. Now, here are the disciples. You would think that as we read of Peter's account in Acts 2, as we think of God's Holy Spirit and working with him, that they would be fearful of no one. Now read what they have. Read what's noted here by Luke. And when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join them, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. They couldn't believe that this same guy. Are you sure? Are you sure that this guy is really a disciple now? You know, I offered this morning, I don't necessarily know if you've had in times past people that you just might not have gotten along with. Maybe someone that didn't necessarily treat you right, that you didn't agree with, that you had sometimes a hard time dealing with on a regular basis. You know, years ago when I was, second time I'd gone to summer camp up in Minnesota, I was 14 years old. And I kind of thought of myself as a real likable guy. We all think of ourselves, I think, as quite likable. It's kind of how we're designed. But I got up there and I was in a dormitory and there was a guy who, for whatever reason, I didn't necessarily get along with. And so one evening at 14, I don't know why he felt compelled, but he came and found me. And he went to drag me out of bed at about 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning. And in dragging me out of bed, I wasn't going to take that, so I was going to kick my day like... I figured I'd kick my way out of it. And next thing you know, we'd kind of gone to fisticuffs. Now, granted, it was a church camp. I get that. Okay, but it all kind of unfolded. And that animosity that then happened from this incident then carried with me for years. When I saw this guy... I don't have to know him. I just don't like the guy. That much I had figured out. And it's oftentimes happened with church, despite the fact I'd go to church with this guy and he was in a different congregation. Every once in a while I'd cross paths and I'd think, well, I'll smile at you, but I'm not sure I like you. And I went many years dealing with this, thinking about it when I'd see him. About the time I was in my late 20s, of all things, I happened to cross paths with him down in Texas. And it happened to be on a basketball court, of all things. And I thought, you know, I have held this animosity, for this dislike for this guy for a long time. I really need to put this to rest. So I stepped outside the gymnasium and I asked a quick prayer. And I went back in the gymnasium and I went over to him and I said, you know, you and I have not liked each other for a long time, and I'm kind of tired of doing it. So I'm coming over here and I'm saying, whatever I've done wrong to you, I'm going to apologize. He didn't even know what to do with that. He looked about as confused and bewildered as you can be. And I thought to myself later on, that's pretty amazing, because my sense was is that he probably felt the same things. Now, I'm offering a related example here. I want you to, if you again think about what we have here in this section of Scripture, verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. This was a guy that was dangerous in their mind. But they were afraid of him. This wasn't even dislike here. There was a sincere fear that they had of Saul. And as we see here, they were afraid of him, and they could not believe, they did not believe that he was a disciple. We then read in 27, but Barnabas, remember Barnabas? We dealt with Barnabas recently. What's Barnabas known for? He's an encourager. We remember that? But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Remember here, Barnabas was a leading individual in the church. We'd read that several chapters back. He, like Ananias, went on the firing line. When someone had to stand up and be a character person, Barnabas and Ananias were those men. Verse 28. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That coming in and going out only references that he lived there. 29. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Hellenists, if you recall here, are the Greek Jews, as opposed to the Palestinian Jews at the time. Verse 30, when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. Now again, if you're playing with your maps in the back there, by map, remember what we're doing. Okay, so he's going down a little bit, and then depending on your journeys, he's going up north and going a little bit further east. And so we see this. Tarsus a little higher up. Verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. These churches grew. You get indication here that Saul was actually a leader for the church for the first time. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The aggression seems to have subsided here some, and they begin to have peace. Now that takes us through the first several verses here in regard to this section of Scripture and Saul. Let's change characters, because we pick up the story with Peter. Here's our second character we're going to deal with here in this section. Acts 9, verse 32. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came to the saints who dwelled in Lydda. There he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he arose immediately. So all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, if we go backwards a little, I'm going to backtrack just slightly. Verse 32, the notion of saints, that term refers to those who are parts of the body of Christ. Saints, in particular in the Greek, refers to the Greek word hagios, morally upright. These were those who were morally upright. And if we're then moving forward down to verse 35, so all who dwelt here, in this case, were repentant. That's what we actually see here. They saw him and they turned to the Lord. These were people, parts of the body of the Christ, who were repentant, who understood the errors of their ways, and they changed. Last section of scripture that we'll tackle in this message, 36 through 43. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. What we kind of begin to see here in this section of scripture is Peter and the other apostles are actually expanding their reach. They're going out much further. Remember, we were isolated in parts. Now we're beginning to see the spreading, the dissemination of the gospel to a much greater audience. 37. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Now, commentaries indicate that no corpse in Jerusalem particularly could remain unburied overnight. These were just simple laws that were established for the good of the city of Jerusalem. But if you were outside the city of Jerusalem, a family could wait 3 days before someone was buried, mainly to ensure that the person was dead. I don't know if every once in a while you'll hear a news item where, for example, I had heard a news item about 6 months ago where they had thought a woman had died and 2 or 3 days later, I think they'd already taken her to the funeral home and she popped up. So in a case like this, there were these rules. But what we see here is that Dorcas, Tabitha, they believed was dead. Verse 38, and since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. If again, you're back to your map, there's really only 2 miles here difference. So these men came to Peter quickly. Verse 39, then Peter arose and went with him, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him weeping. And they bring out all the stuff she'd done. They bring out the tunics and the garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. Verse 40, but Peter put them all out. He said, you go out. And he knelt down and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand, and he lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon a tanner. Now, we've only covered about 23 verses there. What lessons might we take? Well, I've got three that we'll address here shortly. We're reminded in this section of Scripture that God's calling is not easy. It's never easy. You know, we can use, in a case like this, we can use Saul's example to illustrate this well. All you have to do is go back to verses 22, 23, and 24. What does it say? They were out to kill him. He was preaching Christ. He was preaching something that he just fought against not too much earlier. He was preaching Christ, and you know what they wanted to do? They wanted his life. We see the same thing in verses 28 and 29. Again, they were after his life. I think sometimes, it's not like we sign up like we're enrolling in the military. I think sometimes that we think of ourselves once called and baptized and become part of God's church, that it's just going to be, we're going to be like greased pigs. This gets easy. We're just sliding through from here. But you and I both know that's not how this works. Anything that's of value, you've heard this before, takes a whole lot of work and effort. God wouldn't want it any other way, and neither should we. You know, we get a beautiful lesson in Philippians 4, verse 12, that comes from, just a simple principle, that comes from this same Saul. Philippians 4, 12. You remember Paul, same individual, once name changed, makes this statement in Philippians 4, verse 12. This is the same one that had gone from opposing the church to a primary point person, apostle, preaching the truth. And he says this in Philippians 4, verse 12. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And who does he attribute this to? Read 13 with me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So what we see here, in terms of a takeaway, we're reminded that God's calling is not easy. It wasn't easy for Saul. It's not going to be easy for you and me. And Saul illustrates this well. Second, we could recognize Saul's work as an apostle. You know, if you remember back, Saul was ideally suited for this, though we couldn't see it, and probably they couldn't either. He had been, by background, a Roman citizen. He was certainly learned. He was intelligent, and boy, was he zealous. All of these are tremendous character traits, and he had used them for a long time for wrong. God chose to use them for good. And while he had long had a reputation for wrongdoing, from this point forward, we can see this over and over in Scripture. Saul humbly submits to God for right. How about a third lesson? Well, from this point forward in this section of Scripture, we actually see Saul and Peter. We see their important role in the New Testament church. If you will, go with me to Galatians 2. Galatians 2. Galatians 2. We're going to read the first 7 verses, 8 verses here. We'll see how far we go. I'm in Ephesians, so you'll have to be patient with me. Galatians 2. We'll read several verses here. What we're going to find as we get to the tail end of this section of Scripture is we're going to see the emphasis on Saul, Paul, and Peter. Galatians 2, verse 1. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and also took Titus with me. And I went up by revelation and communicated to them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles, but privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. He was humble about this. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But this occurred because of false brethren secretly bought in. And I get a parenthesis here in my text. Who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom, verse 5, we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But from those, verse 6, who seemed to be something, whatever they were, it makes no difference to me. God shows personal favoritism to no man, for those who seem to be something added nothing to me. Verse 7. But on the contrary, when they saw the gospel for the uncircumcised had been committed to me, as the gospel for the circumcised was to Peter. Oh, that's a mouthful right there. Because right there, as we read in text here, we see two primary roles played by two primary apostles. We see Paul and Peter. Verse 8, for he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised also worked effectively in me toward the Gentiles. And then we read further on, the sentence then ends in verse 9. You can see there, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So what we see here again is the main role, the primary role that God then inspires. And we first see it here in Acts chapter 9, the latter end. You know, today we've covered just 23 verses in the latter end of Acts 9, which then, in terms of our coverage of the book of Acts, we're a third of the way through. We started Acts 9 with Saul breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. By the time we get to verse 20, where we started today, we see Saul as a changed man, a man committed to right, a man devoted to a way previously, everything we read about him, that he would think as unthinkable. This is a man chosen by God because God saw in Saul a willingness to remain faithful to the end. You know, if you still have your Bible open to Acts 9:15, I'll just read the verse here, part of the language. Saul was a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. It's this same Saul who God uses to do a great work. It's his example that should move and inspire us all so that we strive to emulate him as he follows Christ.